Earlier this morning, Michelle McPeters was sharing her testimony of salvation with us, and she related how the Lord had used the book of Romans as a part of that process in bringing her to saving faith. And she shared with us some of the things that she had learned from the book of Romans. And as she was speaking, I kept thinking, if she keeps going, I won't have anything left to preach this morning. But actually, Michelle, what she related to us started just after the material, the section that we'll be looking at today. We have, over the past couple of weeks, been looking at the book of Romans, and we'll continue to do so, actually for quite some time. We are in chapter 1. This is the prologue or the introduction to the book of Romans, but like most good introductions to other books even, this is something that needs to be read so that you know the direction in which we're headed. And the direction in which we're headed is the gospel. We started this series with an overview of the book of Romans, and we entitled that The Full Gospel. Not in the sense that Pentecostals and Charismatics use it, but in the sense that the gospel that leads us to salvation is just the beginning of the import of the gospel message. And as we saw in that overview, the gospel, it reminds me of, are you familiar with an accordion file? You know, you buy an accordion file and it's really quite narrow to begin with. You open it up and it expands. It's got all these pockets in it. And I think of the book of Romans in that way. The beginning of this is the part of the gospel that saves us, the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that's the most important thing for you to know. But having known that, there are all these pockets that develop. There's so much more that flows out of that initial good news. And that's what we'll be looking at in the book of Romans. However, we need to be sure that we get the essential part correct, and that's what we're looking at today. So we're picking up the text at verse 8, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. And one of the things that we learned is that if you talk about the gospel, you've got to talk about Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the good news. It's not just good news about Him. And let me explain, many of you here have heard this before. It's not just the good news that Jesus worked fabulous miracles. He did that. But you can know and believe that and never be saved. And it's not just that Jesus taught the most wonderful things, that He was the best teacher, the greatest teacher who ever lived. He was. That's all true. But you can believe that He was the great teacher and not be saved. Many Muslims believe that He was a great prophet, one of the great prophets. But you can believe that and still not be saved. The gospel that saves is the one I've described just a moment ago. The truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The cross work of Christ. That's the starting point. It's just that it's not the ending point. It's the starting point. Well, we're looking today at that starting point, faith in the gospel. And when we mean that, we mean the person as well as the message of Christ. Faith in the gospel is life. That's what gives us life. We have to believe what the Bible tells us about who Jesus Christ is and what He did on our behalf. Now, what do we mean by that in terms of life? Faith in the gospel is life. Maybe you've looked at the title of the message, The Gospel Plus Faith Equals Life, almost a mathematical formula. Well, what do we mean by life? Well, we have life in terms of life from the dead, that's salvation, but that's the second part of the text today. The first part is the life that results in fellowship with the saints. The gospel of Jesus Christ is fellowship with the saints, that's part of the life. It's also, and of course most importantly, life from the dead. It is salvation. It is salvation. Now the next part of the book of Romans is going to tell us why we need this great salvation. It's needed because we're dead in trespasses and sins. But here, Paul introducing himself, and keep in mind, many of you know this already, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, but he's never been there. This is not one of the churches that Paul founded. And he's never been there yet. He gets there by a rather circuitous means, but he does make it to Rome, but he hasn't been there yet, but he's writing ahead. And so beginning in verse 8 and following through verse 12, we see that the gospel is the fellowship of the saints. It's the foundation for our fellowship. I've been in churches where golf was really important to many of the members of the church, mostly the guys, but some of the women participated in that sport. I understand it's a good sport. I tried it once. I don't think I'll bother again. And that's, by the way, guys, that's probably why I'd not make a good missionary to Scotland, because golf's kind of the national game of Scotland. It originated there, I believe, and everything. But I just can't get in it. So if you're a golfer and you want to fellowship with me about golf, we're not going to have much fellowship together because although I may know a little bit about the basics, to be frank, I'm not interested in that. It's just not. So golf, I have no fellowship with golfers because I have no interest in that. And if they like the sport, that's great. I'm happy for them, but it's not me. So we have all these different folks, even in a small congregation like ours, we've got all these different folks, all these different interests. What is it that brings us together? It's fellowship in Christ. The word fellowship means to share what you have in common. If you come together today to talk about golf, you and I don't have that in common. Let's take something that I know some of our women are interested in, quilting. My wife is a quilter, and some of the rest of you here are quilters. And everybody speaks their own language, don't they? Golfers have a language. They talk about birdies and bogeys and things. And I'll be honest, I don't know what that's about. And you quilters, you have your own language. You talk about different quilting terms, etc. And trying to be a good husband, I listen dutifully to what Sheila tells me about quilting, but I understand almost nil about what's going on. And I don't think I want to pursue that any further. I'll take the Fifth Amendment on any further comments there. But my point is just simply this. In order to have fellowship, there has to be a common interest. Our common interest is Jesus Christ and the gospel. Christ and the gospel. That's our common interest. Now, I've got five things I want to share with you about this fellowship in the gospel right from our text. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Christ, Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's the testimony, the witness of Christ. The Apostle Paul gives thanks to God for the church at Rome, people he has never met before, but he's heard of them. What has he heard? He's heard about their faith in Christ. That's their testimony. Once again, I refer to Michelle this morning. She gave us her testimony. So did Jonathan. Michelle's testimony was a little more extended, and she told us details about this. And she told us about people that I've never met, never will meet, I'm sure. Not at this side of glory, anyway. But there is a common bond. And a few years ago, many of you here know, I made a trip to India and met brothers and sisters in Christ there and developed some friendships. I've come back. I've told you about them. You've never met them either. I don't expect to meet them again this side of glory. And yet, we have fellowship together even with the folks on the other side of the planet because we have the common bond of Christ and the gospel. And so, their testimony is part of this fellowship. That's why I love when we get together and someone decides to share their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ. What a joy that is to me. I hope it is to you as well. Jesus said there's that kind of joy in heaven when one lost sheep comes back to the fold, when one lost coin is found again, when one lost son comes to faith in Christ. Well, our point here is just simply that we have a testimony, and the testimony of the church at Rome, according to verse 8, had gone out through all the world. And so, there's the testimony. That's part of the fellowship. That leads us to the thought of evangelism in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now, we're going to talk about evangelism again a little later in this text. And the word here is not evangelism. It will be later. But notice, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of His Son. The word preaching technically is not in the text. In the gospel of His Son. I serve in the gospel. What does it mean to serve in the gospel? Well, it's the work of evangelism. The gospel is the evangel, the good news. And Paul says, that's the work I'm in, and it sounds like it's the work you guys are in as well. And so, do we have fellowship together in the work of evangelism? We do. The McPeters are here with us today. They're on their way to Wales, and one of the things they're going to do there is evangelize. They're going to gospel, good news people. And we have people here that are involved daily or nearly daily, some daily and others nearly daily, in the work of evangelism through the Mailbox Club ministry here in Valdosta. And in other ways, roundabout, through the radio station. Good news goes out over the airwaves. And now, out of, around the world through the internet, if you dial into it, so to speak. And so the point here is that evangelism is part of this fellowship that binds us together. The gospel is the fellowship of the saints. And that's what evangelism is all about. Prayer is also, number three, prayer is also part of our sharing together, our fellowship. Verse 10 of our text, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. I pray for you and I ask God that we may get together physically, geographically. But I'm always praying and making mention of you in my prayers. Prayer is part of the fellowship of the church. If I may, and I'm stretching the text just a little bit here, I've got five verses and five observations through verse 12 of this passage, and the central one has to do with prayer. We've talked about testimony and evangelism, and now it's prayer. There'll be two more that follow, but right in the middle is prayer. And I think that is the centrality of our fellowship as well. Prayer is the central focus of our fellowship. And to whom do we pray? Well, we pray to the Father. How is it that we have a spiritual Father? Because we've been saved by the Son. It's the fellowship of the gospel. We can pray to the Father. You know, before you're saved, you don't even have a right to address God as your Father. And when you get saved, among all the glorious things that are done, we'll talk about those in due course in this series, but you're adopted. You become part of God's family, and you have every right to address Him as your Father. Amen. And not only the privilege, if I may say it this strongly, the duty to address him as your father. Not everyone has that privilege on this planet today, but they could if they would. So prayer is a central focus of the fellowship of the saints. And all this flows out of the good news. If it wasn't for the gospel of Christ, we wouldn't be together today. We wouldn't have any fellowship today. Number 4, verse 11, is the area of service. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. This phrase, spiritual gift here, and by the way, he is talking about what elsewhere in the scriptures are called spiritual gifts. And there's a lengthier segment of the book of Romans that deals with this topic in chapter 12, and we'll get there eventually too. But it's an interesting phrasing here because he uses the word for spiritual gift and then he couples it with the word for grace. And so here we have spiritual gifts of grace. Grace, shall I remind us? Grace is what God does for us and we don't deserve it. And I don't want to lower this, but maybe it will be helpful to say it in this way. It's the icing on the cake. Anything that's of grace is not something that I deserve. He just does it out of his love and mercy toward us. And again, I don't want to wear this out, but some have defined mercy as God not giving us what we do deserve. And grace is his giving us what we don't deserve. And so it's like the icing on the cake, as it were. And these spiritual gifts are given, as we would find elsewhere in the New Testament, so that we can minister to one another in the body of Christ. And so here in the fellowship, we exercise spiritual gifts. Now, again, I don't want to get bogged down in this area, but I will say this to us in preparation for some later truth, and that is, that's how we minister to one another in the Fellowship of Grace Bible Church. You say, well, I don't even know if I've got a spiritual gift. Well, if you're saved, you've got one. Every believer in Christ has been given a spiritual gift, maybe more than one. Well, I don't even know what my spiritual gifts are. You may not, but I would venture to assure you that if you are walking with Christ, you're using your spiritual gift. You just don't know what it is. You just haven't locked in to what it is. But if you are walking with Christ day by day, you are exercising a spiritual gift. It may be something like helps or mercies. Compassion. We have people in this church that are very compassionate people. All of us should exercise compassion one to another, but with some of us it's harder. Okay, but some have been given a special gift of God in that particular area. And you are a person of compassion. You discern people who need a compassionate friend and ministry to them in their need, etc. And so these are spiritual gifts, but you may not have thought of it in that way. You just do it because it's how God leads you. And that is how we exercise our gifts. But in any event, Paul says, I'd like to get among you and share a spiritual gift. In other words, and this is coming up, here's number 5, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. You see, when we utilize the gifts that God has given us, we encourage one another within the fellowship of the local assembly. And so, encouragement, number 5 in our list here. Encouragement, that's part of the fellowship. Why do we come together? To encourage one another. To strengthen one another. You know, the writer of Hebrews uses an even stronger word in chapter 10. He, and I'm paraphrasing here, but basically he says we come together to stir the pot. to stir each other up, to stimulate one another. And it's kind of a strong word. And again, I don't want to go too far in paraphrasing here, but it's like we come together to kickstart one another, to jumpstart one another. That's why we get together as the body of Christ. So here are five. I wouldn't suggest to you that this exhausts the issue of fellowship through the gospel, but here are five aspects of our fellowship that flows out of the good news of salvation in Christ. So what is this matter of the gospel, and what import does it have? When we believe the gospel, it results in life. And it's the life of the fellowship of the saints, the life of the body of Christ. That's why we'd call some of our evening meetings body life meetings. And I altered that a little bit to body building just to stimulate your thinking a little bit. But yes, it's the life of the body. But so is this. This is the life of the body here when we come together in worship of the Savior. Well, there's another aspect of this, and it's the one that we usually think of first, and that is that the gospel is salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners. Let's pick up at verse 13 and talk about fruit. Fruit. Verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware. Actually, I like the King James here just because I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I've always liked that phrasing, but it just simply means I don't want you to not comprehend. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, what fruit, to what does he have reference here? Well, the New Testament uses fruit in a variety of contexts, and that's what we want to see here. What context do we have here, and how does that impact what is meant by fruit? Is he talking about love, joy, peace, the fruits of the Spirit? Or is there something else here? I think the context directs us in a different way here. Let's read on. Verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Verse 15 brings us back to the gospel. And here, unlike the first reference that we had a few verses ago, here, the phrase, preach the gospel, translates one word in the Greek, evangelize. For my part, I am eager to evangelize, and probably in this context, the preposition that follows ought to be rendered with. I am eager to evangelize with you also who are in Rome. The people to him, to whom he is writing are already evangelized. They're already born again. But the work of evangelism in the city of Rome goes on. And so Paul says, here's one of the reasons that I'm eager to come. I want some fruit among you. And what kind of fruit is it in this context? I believe it's the fruit of souls saved. I want to see souls saved, and that's why I'm eager to come to Rome and evangelize along with you. Jonathan told us earlier today that when they get to Wales, they've already got some partners in the ministry just across the border in England, and so they're not going there totally alone, as it were, but there will be people with whom they can fellowship, part of the work of the ministry. And they will evangelize along with the folks that are already there, you see. So the point here is that Paul is making is that the fruit of the gospel begins with an evangelistic outreach, evangelistic ministry. Good newsing, telling people the good news of salvation in Christ. Now we come to the power, from the fruit to the power in verse 16. And this is a verse that many of us have memorized, and probably nearly all of us here have familiarity with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. We'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. For it is the power of God for salvation. What is the power of God for salvation? It's the gospel. It's the good news. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Some of you have heard me rail about this in the past. But a lot of what is called the gospel doesn't contain the gospel. I've gotten gospel tracts from faithful publishing groups, and I've told some of you here about the little tract. It's just a one-page front and back kind of tract, and it's titled The Pure Gospel. And it's a list of scripture references. There are none of them that are about the gospel. They're all from the Bible, but there's not a John 3:16 on this list. It's all these other perfectly good verses, but there's no gospel there. You could read and believe every one of those verses and still not know how to be saved. And then you have evangelistic meetings where no one ever hears the gospel. Years ago, Sheila and I were part of a meeting here in this town, and when the invitation was given, the gospel invitation was, you need a friend, and the friend you need is Jesus. Now, I wouldn't suggest that that's untrue, but you could believe that you needed a friend and that Jesus would be your friend and still be unsaved. You need to know more than that, and you need to believe more than that in order to be saved. So the gospel, if we understand what the gospel truly is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. If we understand and know and believe that, it's the power of God for salvation. Now, the second thing that I rail about in this regard, there's so much wrong with what is called evangelism today, but the second thing is the teaching that comes out of certain seminaries that once upon a time were good schools, but now they've got professors that are teaching that the gospel message from the Bible is not enough. You need to have signs and wonders performed in order, before anyone can savingly believe. If there are no miracles, if there are no signs and wonders, people may believe, but they won't get saved. You have to have the signs of power in order to believe. My Bible says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not the gospel plus some miracles, not the gospel plus anything, just the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You know, if these people are correct, that there have to be signs and wonders accompanying the message to truly be saved, I'm not saved this morning. There were no signs and wonders. There wasn't even anybody to perform them. I was alone in my bedroom when I got saved. So I'm not saved if they're right. But I'm here to proclaim to you I'm saved and they're wrong. And the reason they're wrong is not because I say so. It's because Romans 1:16 says so. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the gospel would be good news of salvation even if no one ever believed it. But the only way it's effective is if we believe it. And some of you here know evangelist Larry Moyer, good teacher of evangelism. And he has that little acronym, CAT, K-A-T, Knowledge, Acceptance, Trust. You can know the truth. You can even accept it here, but you've got to trust him from the heart, or you're not saved. And we've had people here who have testified in years gone by that they grew up in a religion that told them who Jesus Christ was, what he did on the cross, but they never said you have to trust him from the heart, plus nothing else, in order to be saved. And so it wasn't until someone approached them with that truth that they genuinely were born again. So, It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the salvation of sinners because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It's something else, verse 17. It's the righteousness of God as well. Look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Many of you have heard the story of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic monk. He was one of the Augustinian order. He was a professor in a Catholic university in Wittenberg, Germany. And he had a problem. He was a priest and a monk. He was all these things. He'd been to Rome. He had seen the relics. He had venerated the relics and all these sort of things. But as he worked as a professor in the university, he knew he was still a lost sinner. No relief for the guilt of his sins through any of these things. But as a learned scholar, professor, he was working one day at the Greek text of the book of Romans. And he read the 17th verse of Romans chapter 1. And the light came on. Now, this is not the verse I would take you to if I were trying to lead you to salvation in Christ. But it's the verse the Spirit of God took Luther to bring him to saving faith. Now, why is it? Well, it's because in it, in what? The gospel. In this gospel message that we have, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the same word from our word revelation, like the book of Revelation. But the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel message from faith to faith. Scholars get all twisted up on this phrase, faith to faith. I'm not a scholar, but personally, I don't think there's a problem here. It's my faith to your faith. It's, I can't remember your friend's name, Michelle. Santina. It's Santina's faith to Michelle's faith. It's, I have faith, I share it with you, you trust in Christ as well. It's salvation to salvation. It's faith to faith as we share the truth of the gospel message, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And I want to suggest to you, as we saw in an earlier lesson, last week actually, in this series, the righteousness of God is more than an attribute in this context. It's a person. Christ is the righteousness of God. And it's the gospel that reveals Him as righteous. By the way, if you went back to John chapter 16, where Jesus is teaching His disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, He says, beginning at verse 7 of that passage, that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why of righteousness? Because I go to my Father. The death and resurrection, and yes, even the ascension of Christ back to the Father, demonstrates that He is the righteous one. He is the righteousness of God made visible to us, revealed to us. And we share that faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man, the righteous person, shall live by faith. The one who is righteous is so because he trusts in Christ and he lives as a result of that. Now, there's here in this verse is the formula. The gospel, in it, beginning of the verse, in what? The gospel plus faith, faith to faith, equals life. The righteous shall live by faith. It doesn't, this verse doesn't mean that having become saved, we live by faith. That's true also. But that's not what verse 17 is talking about. It's talking about how you come to life to begin with. And it's through the righteousness of Christ seen in the gospel that we come to life when we believe that He is who He said He was, and He did what the Bible says He did for us. Faith in the gospel is life. It's the fellowship of the saints, and it's also the salvation of sinners. Have you experienced that great salvation? Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you could have everlasting life. And it is available to anyone. What does verse 16 say? To everyone who believes. If you'll put your trust in Christ alone, He'll save you. Now, that's the message that we have. Are you ashamed to proclaim such a message? Verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And neither should we be. That doesn't mean that when an opportunity arises, we're all bold as lions all the time. We may be in... Paul, in other writings, says, I'm in fear and trembling. You know, I mean, it gives me the shake still to share the gospel truth with others. But it doesn't matter. There's no need for shame because we have the greatest message in the world. We have the greatest message in the world. It's the only message that saves. We have the only Savior in the world. And you understand, I'm not trying to demean anybody else, but I'm just simply saying, if I had a truckload of Mohammeds or Buddhas, it wouldn't matter. I've got Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Buddha and Muhammad died. And they stayed dead. But Jesus Christ came back to life. Amen. Now, what more proof do you need? But people do. Sheila and I were discussing this just the other day. And the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And at the end of that passage, the rich man says, if someone would go back from the dead, my brothers would believe. And Abraham says, if they have the Bible, they won't believe even if they disbelieve this, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And so it is even to this day. We've got the testimony of the Word of God. We've got the gospel that's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. But people still refuse to believe it, even though the author of our salvation came back to life and is alive today. We've got the testimony right here. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to give thanks to You this morning, this afternoon, for the great salvation that You've provided in Christ, the great Savior who has given us good news to take around the world. Oh, our Father, may we not be ashamed of this, the best, the most glorious message in the world. The message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thank You for this, and we ask our Father that we would be faithful to the task before us in the days that remain. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If Sheila and Daryl would return for just a minute and help us to close out our service, our closing hymn is 252, Only Trust Him. That's all that is required for you to be saved.